We are in Job chapter 35. And I hope that for any of the children that are here, that you guys can get something out of this, out of these words from Elihu, who comes and challenges Job, and he gives us some really interesting things to think about. Young or old, I think these are all really important questions to consider. But I should say, too, that in my reading here, in my study, as always, I'm getting like really just dramatically different takes on Elihu. And I'll just to kind of give you a bit of a sense of the chapter, I'll go into this, but I don't want this to be any sort of main point by any stretch. But like, I've got commentators who are saying Elihu is coming to Job here as a faithful friend, you know, delivering the, as Proverbs says, the wounds of a faithful friend, like saying the hard things that need to be said and that Job needed to hear. Whereas on the other hand, I've got commentators that are saying that Elihu's words here are sickening. Like literally, this is what they're saying. Like his theology is wicked. And so we've got these really dramatically different views on Elihu and what he's saying and how he's coming at Job. Now those who would defend Elihu, again, are saying, well, he's saying some hard things, but these are things that Job needed to hear, right? If Job indeed was accusing God of wronging him, then he needed to be corrected. And I think that's maybe where some of the difference is. Like, what was Job's error here in these things? But anyway, so Elihu comes and he says things like to Job, like in verse 5, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. He's challenging Job to look, be humble before God. God, you can't accuse God. Like, who are we to accuse God of doing anything wrong? And then getting a little bit stronger on him, on the last verse, verse 16, he says, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. So, again, those who defend Elihu say, well, he's saying hard things, but things that needed to be said. And then again, those who are kind of not with what Elihu says are basically saying, well, Elihu's just saying what the friends have said, what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had been saying all along, and he's not really adding anything new. He's just really piling on, and he's kicking Job, in essence, while he's down. Saying really nasty things to him, like in verse 13 and 14. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. So really, saying to Job, like you can't... like just really beating up on Job and telling him that he's standing there and judging God and telling God that he's treated him unfairly and all these different things. So anyway, I just wanted to kind of outline that to give you a sense of this chapter and how it's viewed. But what I want to do, and I don't think that's necessarily the best use of our time to dig into all those, and I've mentioned this a few times, that I don't want to spend my time trying to decide whether Elihu is to be believed in all that he says or not, because he says a lot of things that I think we can receive and take and contemplate, which is what I want to do this morning. Things like what we read here in... where am I? Yeah, in verse 6 and onward, a couple of verses here. Listen to what he says, and then we'll talk about this. Let's see what sense we can make of it. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. So what is Elihu saying there? He's asking him these questions, and essentially he's saying to Job, is your obedience or your disobedience, whatever it is, is it really affecting God that dramatically or changing God that dramatically? And again, those who would come down on Elihu are challenging him and saying, well, he's telling Job that God doesn't care whether Job obeys or not. But, I mean, if we read it at face value, that's not really what he's saying. Eliphaz essentially said that. If we jump back to chapter 22, oops, I jumped way back. So in chapter 22, Eliphaz was particularly hard on Job. And he said in 22 verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? So you can hear how it's a little bit the same as what Elihu said here, but it's a little bit different because really Elihu is saying, he's posing this question to Job. Your obedience or your disobedience, how does it affect God? What is God concerned about here and in what ways? And I mean, it's difficult to really read God's mind, obviously. We have what God has revealed to us. So let's look at a couple verses. Let's look at a couple passages and see. Because, you know, you think of David, right? And I guess, let me back up a little bit. I won't jump to David's quote yet. I want to kind of jump, just sort of dig into this a little bit. We can affirm that God is God. He is the unchangeable one, right? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what I do isn't going to change him, right? He's not rising and falling based on what you or me or any of us do. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our obedience. God is perfectly happy and all sufficient and everything on his own. He doesn't need us. That's the big way to look at it, and looking at it from a bit of a distance. Now, personally, of course, there is another level that we should look at this, and we would ask a question that is really looks at it in a different way. Does God want our obedience, right? Does he need our obedience? No. God's gonna accomplish his purposes and the things that he sets out to do with or without our obedience. Now, obviously, it's better if we do what we're supposed to do. It's better for us. It's just better all around. But let's not think that God needs us. Does God want our obedience? Absolutely. I mean, we have the Bible because God wants us to know him. God wants us to follow him. God wants us to serve him. Okay, now let's jump to what David says in his confession to God in Psalm 51 in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, David had sinned, and he'd done a lot of wrong things to a lot of people, but here's what he said in verse 4 in Psalm 51, saying this to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." See, as much as David recognized that he had sinned against you know all these people and done all this wrong, and it hurt people, but he acknowledged that it was God that he had offended. His behavior was an affront to the Almighty God, right? God obviously wanted his obedience, and we get that from that. In Micah, we get this. This challenge of how we, like what does please God and what doesn't please him in regard to our obedience, our behavior. So in Micah chapter 6, let's read a few of these verses here. I'll start reading at verse 6. Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Right? He's asking, what does God want from me? What does God want from me in the wake of my sin and my disobedience? Like, am I going to appease him by more offerings, more sacrifices? Is that what God wants? Or would he rather have the obedience in the first place? And I think we know the answer to that. And he goes on in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So we know what God desires of us, we know what God wants of us, and it's not to sin and then go to him with all these offerings. Yes, he put that in place because of our sin and rebellion, but obviously God would rather us obey in the first place, and we see that all over Scripture. I'm just giving you one example. But this to kind of dig into this a little bit, this idea of what matters to God here? What does God want from us? And Elihu poses that question and kind of separating ourselves from maybe what he intended or what he didn't intend with that. If we look at that at face value, it's a very thought-provoking question, and I think one that deserves some reflection. And I hope you will do that and look at some of the verses that I've shared with you here and use those, you know, your outline and the questions to dig a little bit deeper in there, because what God needs from us and what God desires from us and wants from us are really two dramatically different things. So Elihu continues here. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time and share all kinds of verses, but for the sake of time, let's move on. And he asks other questions, and this is in regard to now crying out to God and going to him. So he says here in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? He's making an observation here, and I think one that I certainly find very challenging and convicting. And he's saying, essentially, there are a lot of people in this world who are going to cry out to God in their time of trouble, in their desperate time when they seem like they've gotten to the end of their rope, so to speak, when they have nowhere else to turn, they'll go to God. But, he's saying, are they really interested in a relationship with God? Are they really humbling themselves before God in that instance? Or are they just going to God as like a life preserver that we only use when we're in trouble, right? When we're in deep and stormy waters and we've gone off the edge of the boat, so we'll use our life preserver, and then once we're safe again, we'll just set it off in the corner until we need that again. So as long as times are good, we won't go to him. But when times of trouble come, then we'll go to God, right? And this is a problem. This is a problem. Now, on one hand, we can't blame people for going to God. He's the right one to go to in times of trouble, right? He is an ever-present, a very present help in times of trouble. So absolutely, we should be going to God in those times, in those desperate times. But as we looked at last week, if you were here last week and we were looking at the attributes of God, God is so much more than just one or even two of those attributes. He is everything, and they all work together. Same would go for how he works and how he acts on behalf of his people. He is certainly our help in times of trouble. And absolutely, yeah, go to him, run to him when you're in trouble. Pray to him, cry out to him, and he hears those prayers. But let's not stop there, right? God is, yes, he's our ever-present help. He is our creator. We humble ourselves before him. We go to him in that absolute humility and love and adoration, just acknowledging his greatness. So he is our creator. He's our king. He commands, and we need to obey. He's our Savior. He's our sustainer of life. He is, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is, like we looked at last week again, he's our just judge. He's a judge for us. He's our merciful Redeemer. He is everything to us. And so we dare not reduce God, or in our, I guess in our own minds, try and reduce him to just one way of acting for us. And this is the problem that Elihu points out, that there are so many who would do that, who would just call out to God only in those times of trouble. And when they're out of trouble, they forget about him. And he goes on from there, and these are hard words, these are hard things, but let's look at them a little bit too. So going into verse 12 here, we're back in Job 35 now. He says, there they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. And then he points it to Job, and he says, how much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. So here Elihu is you know, kind of going further on what he said there about people crying out to God in just that very shallow way, just in those times of trouble, and he's saying, what do we expect from God in those prayers? Like, do we presume upon God to answer those prayers if we're not willing to submit ourselves to him, if we're not willing to humble ourselves before him? And it sounds really harsh to suggest that God won't listen. Now, I mean, God is all-knowing and he's all-wise, so, I mean, it's not as though we're going to pray a prayer that's completely unknown to God. But it's saying, is he obligated to attend to your prayers in any instance, especially when you're not even willing to submit yourselves to him? Let's look at a couple more here. Isaiah chapter 1. We get some pretty challenging words here. So Isaiah chapter 1, I'll start reading here at verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Those are strong words from God. But you hear what he's saying here. Like, I don't need all your rituals and all your, you know, all these things. God doesn't need my token prayers. He doesn't need my cliche phrases. He doesn't need my empty requests and longings. God doesn't need that. God doesn't want that. It's a stench to him. He goes on. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, this isn't a works-based thing. God's not saying, I'll only hear you if you're doing all the good things. But he's saying, don't come to me in your pride. Don't presume to come to me and assume that I'm just going to receive all this stuff from you because you're just going on and sinning and thinking you could just gloss it over with all your rituals and all these things. I don't want that, God is saying. I don't want that. I want your hearts. God wants my soul, my body, my heart, and my mind offered up to him, a living sacrifice. This is what God desires from us. Not just the token prayers, not just the rituals. Those things are meaningless if we're not humbling ourselves before God. And I'll read a couple more passages and then I'll close. So in James gives some strong words here in regard to how we should and shouldn't come to him. And this is a bit of a longer passage, but hear this out. And there's some really good stuff here. He starts it in chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And he starts with kind of a very common thing with churches. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So he starts with this ground on which I think we all know these things, right? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And now we're getting into these prayers to God. He says, you're asking wrongly. And that's the same thing that Elihu was pointing out. That's the same thing that God was saying in Isaiah. We're going to God wrongly. We're asking wrongly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the challenge, right? This is the challenge. Humbling ourselves before God, going to him in that manner, rather than the presumptuous manner where I say, oh, I know I've sinned, I know I've done all this wrong stuff, but God promised that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, which is absolutely true. Don't hear me wrong there. But to go on sinning and go on sinning and just think it's okay because I can just go and confess and make it right, that's what the people in the Old Testament were doing. They were just sinning and sinning and sinning, and they were saying, well, I can just make more sacrifices and that'll be fine. And that's what, you know, the pre-Reformation church was doing. Well, I can go on sinning and sinning and I can just pay more money to the church to buy my forgiveness, to buy my way out of punishment and purgatory and things like that. So this whole mindset needs to be far, far away from us, and we need to go to God in humility. And let me close with this from the Lord Jesus. He tells this parable in Luke chapter 18, and this is probably going to be quite familiar to most of us. But I think this really just kind of caps off what I'm trying to say here, and I hope that you'll take some time to reflect on some of these things and some of these passages throughout the week. So in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I don't know what more I can even add to the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's seek that heart of humility, that heart of trust, not being presumptuous before God, not being prideful before God. That's what God rejects, but he receives the humble when we come to him in that way. So I encourage you, challenge you, as I'm challenging, as God is challenging me, to pray to that end, to seek that kind of humility in your relationship with God. Hear him and receive his word from him, that he would change your heart and draw you closer to him. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you, and Father, I only know my own heart, and I can only ask for forgiveness for myself, Father, but I know that I have done this. I know that I have come to you in such a presumptuous way. I know that I've been prideful in thinking too much of myself and what I can bring to you. I thank you, Father, that you want my obedience, you want my service, you want that from all of us. And I thank you, too, that you don't need it. It doesn't rise and fall with us, with me, with anyone here. Your purposes will be brought to fruition, to reality. And we thank you for that. And Father, I pray for a humble heart. Forgive me for coming to you in such a prideful way. Please cleanse me of that, Father, and humble me. Would you do that for all of us, I pray, Father, as we acknowledge who you are and all that you have done, and just remember to give you thanks in all circumstances, because without you, Father, we acknowledge that we are nothing, we have nothing. And so we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus.